All right, I'm going to ask you to stand, if you would, and turn to Ephesians chapter 5. I wanted to finish up our message from last week. I'm going to apply it to loving one another well in general as we think about things like coronavirus and that kind of thing at the end of the sermon as well. But mostly, I want to finish up our sermon on marriage from last week. So let's read again. Ephesians 5, let me go ahead and start at verse 15, although the whole chapter is important context for it all. But anyway, start at verse 15 in chapter 5. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and he himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their own husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Thus far the Lord's word. You may be seated. Remember, one of the things that we talked about last week was that marriage was designed to be an illustration of what the relationship between Christ and his church would be. And even as we think about that, okay, if people are supposed to be able to look at my marriage and say, well, that's something of what Christ and the church are like, whew, we're in trouble, right? We realize, okay, it's not as good as an illustration as it should be. That's a very high calling that the Lord has given to us, but that's what he's saying in that, saying it's a mystery. It was something that was hidden, and now it's revealed. That's what marriage is designed to be an illustration of, is how Christ and his church are one, are spiritually united. So too, husbands and wives are to be united to one another to show that unity. We began to look at then how marriage illustrates the need for Christ's gospel. We need the good news of Jesus. We need to know that our sins are forgiven because of how far we fall short. I want to talk a little bit more about that today. Secondly, on the marriage part of this, I want to talk about how the gospel enables us to have godly marriages, to show Christ's Christian truth in our marriages. It's the gospel. It's the good news. It's the power of that. It enables us to be the spouses that we know that we're supposed to be. Paul Tripp, I've referenced these three books. I will again. What Did You Expect was one of the books that I referenced. He basically talks about marriage and says one of the reasons people have problems is they somehow expected that marriage would be easy. And that's an unrealistic expectation. Marriage isn't necessarily easy. Not for anyone. He said about himself that, he felt like it would be easy for him. I was convinced of my character and my maturity I thought marriage would be easy for me. It didn't take long, though, for the true selfishness and impatience of my heart to be revealed. But I worked hard to deny what God was clearly revealing. I fought to convince myself that I was not the problem. I think many of us men do this. We try to convince ourselves, well, I'm not the problem, my wife is. Right? That tends to be the, it can go both ways, certainly. But, you know, reading on about what he said the problem was, he says, now don't misunderstand, I wasn't a constant monster, and I really did want my marriage to Luella to work. The problem was there were so many things inside me that made the kind of marriage the Bible teaches about and this book is about utterly impossible. I analyzed, rationalized, criticized, and generally pointed the finger at her. But the truth was, I was the problem, he says. And until he realized he was the problem, there wasn't a lot of hope for their marriage growing to be what it should be. There's a lesson in that for all of us to realize, okay, how does God want me to change, to grow spiritually, to follow the Lord more, you know, more fully? Paul Tripp talks about how, you know, people tend to want to coast in their marriages. He says, you know, maybe you've quit investing in the friendship part of your marriage. You fight for your own way rather than unity in those little moments of disagreement. You complain about each other's foibles and weaknesses. You fail to seize those openings to encourage. You begin to keep a little record of wrongs. Maybe you quit regularly expressing appreciation and respect for one another. You begin to live with silence and distance and so forth, such that wasn't the case early on in your marriage or when you were courting. You and I, he writes, tend to want the other to work hard because that will make our lives easier, rather than being willing to work hard ourselves on our marriage, seeking to serve the other. He says, I think there is an epidemic of marital laziness among us. We want to be able to coast and have things not only stay the same, but get better. And that laziness is rooted in the self-centeredness of sin. And we're all prone to that. We're all prone to being self-centered, to being lazy about our marriages. We may work hard in many other areas in our lives, but when it comes to our marriages, we just want to coast. Well, that's not going to cut it. The Lord doesn't want us to stay there. The Lord wants to prioritize our marriage relationship so that we can reflect the relationship between Christ and His church, so that people can look at our marriage and say, look at how they love one another and they have great unity for one another, how that can show how much Christ loves His church. And just to talk about some of the things in the passage we read, that whole thing of wives submitting to your own husbands, that's a tough thing to do, isn't it? Because us husbands can be meatheads. It can be very difficult to submit to godly requests from your husband. Now, if your husband's asking you to do something that's sinful or wrong or degrading or that sort of thing, we're not to submit to that. But if a husband's asking his wife, would you mind doing this for me, she ought to be submissive to that. But on the other hand, it says, husbands, love your wives. It doesn't say, husbands, command your wives. It doesn't say, husbands, domineer your wives. It doesn't say, husbands, you're lord over your wives. It says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And what? How did He show that love? He gave Himself up for her. He laid down His life for her. So we can't demand our wives submit. God tells them to submit. God tells us to lay down our lives for them. And love and service for them, seeking to enable them to be washed by the washing of water with the Word and so forth. Looking not on the outward appearance, that's not what that spot and wrinkle and blemish is about. Rather, that's looking at the inward appearance of the soul. Are our wives happy and content and thriving emotionally and spiritually? We bear some responsibility before God for how our wives are doing. A lot of this passage is focused on how husbands are to love their wives as Christ loves His church. But the commands given to both husbands and to wives are impossible to keep without Jesus forgiving you for how you failed and without Jesus helping you to grow in your ability to keep those. But what's the problem? We're all fundamentally selfish. We all have that problem of sin that we continue to struggle with. And one of the other books that I've made reference to. When Sinners Say I Do by Dave Harvey. He reminds us all the way through this book, okay, you're sinners. When you got married, you were sinners. When you were having kids, you're sinners. When you're growing older, you're sinners. Even on your deathbed, you're still sinners. Sinners who said I do, and realizing how much we need the Lord to help us. He gives an example of some ways that people sin against each other. Says, see if you recognize this slice of conversation. It really frustrates me when you do that. The other, yeah, well, whatever. That's just the way I am. It's not my fault that pushes all the wrong buttons for you. You don't really care about what I need, do you? About what you need, what about what I need? My feelings don't seem to matter at all in this marriage. Why can't you just trust me? Maybe you haven't had those exact exchange. Maybe you haven't had, but can you recognize something of the selfishness of that? I can remember early in our marriage, we actually argued about who was going to be the one who had to get up first, right? Why do I always have to be the one to, get up first and you get to spend a few minutes in bed while I shower? I mean, stupid stuff, right? Ultimately selfish things, not being willing to put the other before ourselves. And we've all done that sort of thing. Another example, a man that he calls Rob says he needs respect, but all he seems to get are Sally's critical comments each evening when he comes home from work. Sally says she needs Rob to reach out to her and provide a greater sense of security in their marriage, but all she seems to get are Rob's passivity day by day. Now, some of those desires are not necessarily wrong in themselves, wanting to be husbands wanting to be respected by their wives, wives wanting to be cherished and loved by their husbands. Those are good desires, but what his point is that they get to the point where they're only concerned about their own needs and not concerned about the other's needs and trying to meet their needs as well. Again, that problem of selfishness that all of us human beings struggle with. So often, and in so many other relationships as well. I mean, we ought to realize, I'm talking about husbands and wives, okay, you can apply this to your friends, you can apply this to your acquaintances, to your brothers and sisters. How often do you tend to be selfish with one another and refuse to serve the other's needs and be more concerned about, well, what are my needs rather than what your neighbor's needs are? Tim Keller, in his book on marriage, and I'll show you this one again, The Meaning of Marriage, Facing the Complexities of Commitment with the Wisdom of God, basing it on the Lord Jesus Christ's wisdom. He says, one of the things that eventually you learn in marriage, you begin to find out how selfish this wonderful person is that you married. You didn't realize before that they were selfish. Now all of a sudden you find that out. And then the second thing you discover is that they think you're selfish too. Can you believe it? They actually feel like you're selfish. Most of us, that was hard to believe at first. I'm selfish? No, you're and that's the third thing he says that often happens in problematic marriages, that you might acknowledge it in part, but you conclude that your spouse's selfishness is more problematic than your own. That's natural human instinct, is to say, well, somebody else's problems are worse than mine. Now, sometimes that is the case. And sometimes, we need to go to a counselor who can look at it more objectively and say, okay, which problem is more severe and needs to be dealt with first? But all of us need to realize, okay, what's my role? What are the things I need to deal with in my relationship with this person that can improve that relationship? And so starting with ourselves, taking the log out of our own eye so we can see clearly to take the speck out of the other. But if we're at loggerheads and we can't agree on what the problems are, then we really need somebody to counsel us. We really need somebody else's wisdom. Paul Tripp mentions him earlier. What Did You Expect is the name of his book. He talks about one couple that he's trying to minister to. He'd met with them a couple times, and he said, okay, I want you to tell me, remember, he'd already talked to them about marriage and God's expectations and probably even a little bit about each one of their individual problems and that sort of thing. But then he asked them, okay, I want you to tell me what you think is wrong with your relationship. He said, it was a moment I will never forget. There was not a moment of hesitation or consideration. The second the words were out of my mouth, both of them spoke and said just one word. He said, her. She said, him. He said, at that point, I realized I was out of a job because each one of them was so focused on the other's problems They wouldn't even say, well, I know I have some problems, but theirs are worse. They wouldn't even go that far. Neither one of them was willing to confess their sin and their difficulty. That's where it's got to start. And how can we confess our sin and our difficulties with loving one another, our difficulties with our own sin and that sort of thing? How can we do that? What enables us to be able to say, I've sinned? I've sinned against you. And primarily, I've sinned against God. The gospel, and that's the second part of this on marriage. That's the gospel is what enables true biblical change and becoming the Christian marriage that we ought to have if we're willing to confess our sins to one another and to God. The gospel is what gives us the power to, or the encouragement, you might say, to do that. Christ has died for my sins. Christ rose again for my justification. Therefore, I don't have to hide anything anymore. I can confess my sin freely and say, I know Jesus has forgiven me. And therefore, I can confess to my spouse, I've sinned in this way against you and against God. And that's a starting point then for reconciliation and true growth in marriage. Tim Keller again. Each of us need to realize that we are so lost and flawed, so sinful that Jesus had to die for you. Let me say that again. Every single one of you, myself included in this room, we are so sinful and flawed by nature and by all of our actions in our lives that Jesus had to go suffer and die on the cross for our sins or we would not be forgiven of them. That's the foundation of the Christian faith. Do you believe that? Do you know that Jesus had to die in your place? That's the only way you can go to heaven. That's the foundation of Christian faith. That's the foundation of Christian living. But also, you are so loved and valued that Jesus was glad to die for you. Not that you were valuable in yourself. No, you're fully accepted and delighted in by the Father, not because we deserve it, but because of grace. God, out of His overflowing love and grace among the three persons of the triune God, loves His people so much that He sent Jesus to die on the cross for their sins. And so if we know that we're valued by Him, we're loved by Him, we're forgiven by Him, that enables us then to love one another. If we truly realize how much we've been forgiven, it's easier to love one another. The woman who washed Jesus' feet, why did she do that? Because she'd been forgiven much. And so she loved much. The parable of the unmerciful servant, why was he condemned so severely? Because he was being forgiven the equivalent of millions of dollars, and he wouldn't forgive his neighbor $10. That's what we're like when we won't forgive one another. We don't really realize how much we've been forgiven by God and how much God has loved us. You see, the gospel can so fill our hearts, this is Keller again, the gospel can so fill our hearts with God's love so that you can handle it when your spouse fails to love you as he or she should. So not only does the gospel enable us to love one another the way that we should, it enables us to be more patient with each other when they're not treating us the way we ought to be treated. We're willing to forgive them. We're willing to be patient with them. We're willing, for Christ's sake, to endure. What did He endure for our sakes? He came down from the glories of heaven and He dwelt among us in the sinful world and He suffered on the cross so that our sins might be forgiven. And so sometimes we're called to endure hardship in our marriages, difficulty because but that glorifies Christ. Christ is pleased with that. Christ smiles upon that. Shows something of, and all of us, again, this goes beyond marriage, doesn't it? All of us can do that, loving hard to love people, serving others who really are a pain in the neck to serve. Shows Jesus Christ to them. Demonstrates what Christ has done for us. So the gospel, again, Keller, the gospel message should both humble and lift the believer up at the same time. It teaches us that we are indeed self-centered sinners. It pokes holes in our illusions about goodness and superiority, or it should. But the gospel also fills us with more love and affirmation than we could ever imagine. Because God loves us. Why? I don't know. That's the mystery. Why does he love me? I don't know. Out of his free grace. I'm thankful that he does. And so, therefore, we can freely give to others. We can freely love others because God has so freely loved us. See, the gospel both humbles and lifts up at the same time. The other reason that husbands and wives can love one another, are empowered to love one another, is that we're both part of the body of Christ if we're believers in Jesus. So we've been made members of his body. We've been joined spiritually to him. And because of being joined to him, we can sing, and we're going to sing this hymn in a minute, "May the mind of Christ my Savior dwell in me," you know, today. Christ's love dwells in us, both, in each one of us. And so we can love each other by the power of his love. Not just knowing how God has loved us, not just knowing that in our heads, but having the power of his love working within us to therefore love each other. That's amazing power. That's amazing spiritual power. To be able to do that. And that's why he urges them, hey, don't get drunk with wine. Don't escape your problems by, you know, wine and drugs and that sort of thing. That's debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. You're having difficulties and problems, seek to be filled with the Spirit. It's by his power you can do all these things that the Lord is calling us to do. But I felt like it'd be wise also then at this point to just make some application to loving our neighbor in the midst of, you know, this coronavirus issue. That's part of why I read Philippians 2. I mean, Philippians 2 is fantastic for each of us putting into practice in our marriage and in all of our relationships, looking to others' interests, not only our own interests, but the interests of others. Don't do things out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but esteem others better than ourselves. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And having that's a drastic humility that leads to service of others. So in regard to coronavirus, in regard to, you know, the concerns over that. No one ever hated his own body, but nourishes it and cherishes it, Paul said to husbands, right? We're to love our wives as our own bodies. We're also to love our neighbors as ourselves, right? So the world mostly thinks about, how can I protect me? How can I not get the virus? Because I don't want to have to suffer. Christians think differently, though. We have the mind of Christ within us, and we think, okay, I'm not as worried about myself. I really don't want to get a virus. I really don't want to, you know, and if it were a far worse virus, we, you know, don't want to get it because it might threaten our lives, and God tells us to protect our lives, and that's a good thing that we ought to do. But Christians especially are concerned, okay, Lord, how can I love you in the midst of this, and how can I love my neighbor? How can I serve others? And so we're concerned, all right, I don't want to, you know, this virus that can be carried for 2 to 14 days before any symptoms show, well, I don't want to get it from somebody and carry it to somebody else who's vulnerable, right? Who's elderly, or I was going to ask Genevieve this morning who she might consider old, just for the fun of it, because that would be funny. Ellie'd probably give us a live wire answer as well. Old is probably in the eyes of kids, you know, 30 and up, but you know, according to the Center for Disease Control and that sort of thing, it's more 60 and up. Okay. Now, if you're 60 and 70 and don't feel elderly, that's okay. That's fine. I'm not telling you need to feel old. But out of caution, out of love for our older neighbors and church family members, we're concerned about not passing something to them. And so we're cautious with our, you know, realizing, okay, I might be carrying something. And so we don't want to pass it off to them, right? Being concerned for those who have other health concerns, other health problems, those who have diabetes or respiratory problems or are overweight or smoke, you know, those sort of things. Those are maybe risk factors. Okay, so out of love for neighbor, we might be more cautious in that sort of respect. Loving our community in general, we want to lessen the spread. It's going to spread, but to slow down the spread is part of what they're trying to do. Okay, and that's a wise thing. Again, out of love for neighbor. I want to read to you a quote from Martin Luther. This was pastoral advice that he gave during the recurrence of the Black Plague. Now remember, the worst of the Black Plague was in the 1300s, but it recurred a few times. He said, this is my practice. I shall ask God mercifully to protect us. That's the first thing. Lord, please protect us. Pray. Ask the Lord's blessing. Ask his mercy. Then I shall fumigate, help purify the air, administer medicine, and take it. Practice the medical things that we're called upon to do. I shall avoid places and persons where my presence is not needed in order to not become contaminated and thus perchance inflict and pollute others and so cause their death as a result of my negligence. See the love for neighbor involved in that? It wasn't just for himself. And remember, the Black Plague was a whole lot more serious illness to get than COVID. It killed a lot more people, a lot greater percentage of people who got it as well. But his concern was that he would not perchance inflict it on others. If God should wish to take me, he will surely find me, and I have done what he has expected of me. And so I am not responsible for either my own death. In other words, don't be stupid. Don't be foolish. You don't want to be responsible for your own death. Or the death of others. If my neighbor needs me, however, I shall not avoid place or person, but will go freely as stated above. I will go and help those who need to be helped. That's what we ought to pray for our healthcare workers. That's what they devoted their lives to doing, right? Going and helping those who need to be helped. There may be a neighbor who's in need of your help in some way. Sure, protect yourself, but also be willing to help and to love our neighbors. And he says, see, this is a God-fearing faith because it is neither brash nor foolhardy and does not tempt God. Balanced pastoral wisdom in that we can apply to this situation. Now, we think of silly things like the run on toilet paper, which is, it's not a stomach virus. I don't even know how that happened. But there might be shortages of other things. How can we love our neighbor? If you got extra toilet paper and somebody's down to the last roll, give it to them. If anybody is down to the last roll and you went just because that's how you go through the process, you went to Bilo and didn't find any the other day, well, ask one of us. I'm sure somebody has a couple extra rolls of toilet paper we can give to you to get through the next few weeks. I know there's some over next door that I'm sure the deacons would be willing to share. If somebody's down to the last roll, let us know. If there's other things you're shortage of, let people know. Love one another. Love our neighbors. Even in practical little ways like that, we can seek to glorify Christ and the ways that we love one another. So brothers and sisters, thinking about what Christ has done for us, how he came from heaven and humbled himself and took the likeness of man and dwelt among us so that he would come and pay the penalty for our sins. We're to reflect him in our marriages. We're to reflect him in our church family. We're to reflect him and his sacrifice for us in the way that we love one another. Let's continue to do that for his glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ and coming to earth and dwelling among us. We thank you for your overflowing love and grace that you continue to pour out upon your people. Lord, help us to be conveyors of that grace to others, to be conduits where we show the glory of Christ and the grace of Christ to those around us. Lord, help us to continue trusting in you even as we are careful. Help us to be wise, certainly, but Lord, help us never to forsake the obligation to love one another and to love you. We ask, Lord, these things in Jesus' name. Amen.